Would turn with me to James chapter 4. Our lesson will be in James chapter 4 this evening, and two verses right there in the middle of that chapter. Last Sunday evening, we studied from this same chapter in its beginning verses, where James's readers are being admonished for their worldliness, the fact that they are friends with the world. And what we demonstrated in the study of this context last Sunday was that this worldliness and the strife among the brethren there that is described in verses 1 through 3 stems from their worldly wisdom. As James indicates, there are two kinds of wisdom in verses 13 through 18. There is wisdom that is from above, which is certainly obviously good, and from God. Then there is wisdom that does not descend from above, that he describes in verse 15 as earthly, sensual, and demonic. And so an individual possesses wisdom that is not from God, but is wisdom that is motivated and molded by worldly motivation and goals, then certainly there are going to be manifestations of that wisdom in his character. Worldliness was one of those manifestations. Simply thinking about things of the earth, things that are physical in nature. And therefore, in those ungodly and worldly carnal pursuits, the spiritual relationship between brethren being jeopardized. We also studied not long ago from verses 13 through 17, where the worldly wisdom is seen in the ungodly and presumptuous planning of some in James's audience. They're making plans, and that's not ungodly in itself, but the way they were making plans was ungodly, presuming to have tomorrow, and therefore going about their planning, leaving God out of such, that is, neglecting to do what God had positively commanded them to do. Well, we see another effect that this worldly wisdom has on our character and our actions and the way we think as those who are supposed to be followers of Christ. In verse 11, James says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" I would suggest to you that if we follow the wisdom from below, that is the wisdom from the earth, not only will it generally lead us to a life of worldliness that is also manifested in our daily planning and future planning, but it will affect the way we make judgments. And Hebrews, the fifth chapter, the Hebrew writer indicated a lacking of character in his audience, that they had needed to become teachers by this time. There had been enough time since the faith that they showed in their baptism that they should have been able to be teachers. But they were in need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. And he noted that those who are partakers of meat, at the last verse of Hebrews 5, are those who have, by reason of use, the ability to discern between good and evil, the ability to make those judgments, to make a decision that this here is evil, and I ought not to do that, or I ought to tell my brethren not to do that, and if they are caught in that evil, admonish them for doing that. And this is good, so I ought to pursue this and adhere to this and encourage my brethren to adhere to this, not just in the teaching, but in our daily life as we help each other get to heaven. Those kinds of judgments are dramatically affected, negatively affected, by a worldly mindset. We may think that we're judging according to something that is right, but if we are using a wisdom that does not come from God, but a wisdom that comes from the earth, certainly our judgments will be flawed. We need to understand that the content and method of our judgments, no matter the situation or context, must never move from the foundation of God's will as the standard, else we'll be found guilty of what we see. The title of the lesson is this evening, Judging the Law. And we'll key in on that in a little while. But before getting into the very specific judgment, I think it is a specific kind of evil judgment that James is referring to in verses 11 and 12. I want to consider firstly what we are very familiar with, that not all judgment is wrong. There is an unrighteous judgment, but it is illogical to claim that all judging is wrong. And How many of us have experienced in conversation with others in the world that very concept and that very belief that if you judge, you are wrong? And so we'll talk to someone about the gospel and we'll reach the conclusion that they're not saved, that they're doing things and their life is manifesting things that are in contradiction to God's word. Maybe they're caught up in some certain form of immorality. And their claim is that Jesus still loves them and Jesus's love is greater than that. So they can continue in sin that grace may abound. And they're guilty of the same thought the Romans had in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. And what they'll say is, you ought not to judge. You shouldn't judge me. Judging is wrong. But in that very statement, they make a judgment. They judge that our judgment is wrong. And usually those who hold such a position have no problem in making those judgments. And they're blind to the fact of the illogical conclusion they've reached. And so it's illogical, and it's certainly not right, and it's unbiblical to suggest that all judgment is wrong. But there are certain unrighteous judgments. I believe that's what we're going to see in verses 11 and 12 of James chapter 4. And there's many things we could talk about in this regard, but we know a few. Consider in Matthew chapter 7, a go-to verse by those who would claim that judging is wrong, period, making that a blanket common condemnation of any and all judging. They'll often quote verse 1 of Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." And they'll completely dismiss the rest of the context, which shows that their whole thought about verse 1 is erring, because Matthew continues to record Jesus' statements. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you into pieces." I want us to consider that verse 5, the solution to this problem, involves judgment in itself and shows that judgment is not the problem. You need to remove the plank from your eye, that you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He's not suggesting that your brother does not have a speck in his eye. He's not suggesting that it's not right for you to address that speck in your brother's eye. The problem is the hypocrisy inhering within that judgment. You have a plank in your eye, and you are trying to remove the speck in your brother's eye. We're responsible for ourselves first and foremost. We've got to take care of our own problems before we can take care of the problems of our brethren, in fulfilling the command of Galatians chapter 6 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the condemnation follows with instruction for righteous judgment. You need to remove that plank from your eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And then in verse 6, there's a further understanding of the need for judgment. When you do that, you're going to have to discern between what are dogs and what are hogs. Those who are not willing to accept that instruction and correction from Scripture, you don't need to persist in doing that. You may be long-suffering for a time, and you may be persistent for a time, but eventually you come to terms with the fact that their heart is hard, and you don't need to waste your time on them any longer. Don't give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before the swine. It's only going to be trampled under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. But then we also know the context when, in verses 15 through 20, judgment is also a necessity in discerning between what is a false prophet and what is a true prophet. You'll know them by their fruits. You've got to make a judgment. Is the fruit, their teaching that they have, does that come from the Bible? Is essentially what that judgment is. Does that apple come from a pear tree? Or does it come from an apple tree? We can understand who they are by the fruit that they bear. If what they bear in their teaching is right in line with God's word, we know that they are not false prophets, but they are true. And that requires judgment. And so what is condemned in Matthew 7 is hypocritical judgment. That's certainly unrighteous. Consider in Luke the 18th chapter, a familiar parable where Jesus speaks of a Pharisee and a tax collector. He said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see here a judgment that is unrighteous. We might describe it as self-righteous judgment. And this is another term that is misunderstood by many in the world. If we make a judgment that what someone else is doing is wrong because of what the Bible says, they'll often throw that accusation out against us that we are self-righteous in our judgment. But that's not what self-righteous judgment is. Consider in verse 11 that self-righteous judgment is judging yourself compared to others, other men. In 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul indicated that that's foolish. We're not going to judge ourselves or compare ourselves with other men. He thanks God that he's not like other men. Extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector were hated in that society. And certainly he wasn't an extortioner, unjust, or an adulterer, or even a tax collector. But does that mean that he's righteous because he's not like these other men are? Certainly not. That's not the standard of judgment. The standard of judgment is not something you haven't done. It's something God has said. And so that's self-righteous judgment. Verse 12 indicates another facet of self-righteous judgment. He says, I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I possess. Those two things are not commanded in the old law. Fasting is commanded in parts of the old law. Tithing is commanded in parts of the old law. But there is not a command to fast twice a week. There is not a command to give tithes of all that he possesses. What he is demonstrating is going above and beyond what the law says. And if an individual wants to do that, if they want to fast every single day because they think that will somehow draw them closer to God, and maybe it very well may be with that particular individual, then that's fine. But Matthew chapter 6 says that we're to do that in our closet. We're to do that not to be seen of men, but to be seen of God. This individual was claiming to be righteous and better than this tax collector simply based on the fact that he went above and beyond what the law even required. God, you told me to do this, I'm going to do this, this, and this. When in reality, if God wanted you to do this, this, and this, he would have said so. But he said, only do this. And so, going above and beyond what the law says. And thus Jesus condemns that as being prideful, and certainly that is an unrighteous judgment. And then lastly, at least in our last lesson tonight, we consider the text of James 2 that we've studied before in another lesson, an unrighteous judgment that is judgment according to appearance. When in verse 1, James says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And he gives the example that he's specifically talking about. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Their actions made them judges, but not judges with sound judgments, because in a way we're all judges in the reality of we make judgments. Not as James 4 indicates, being a lawgiver, but being a one who has the ability to discern between good and evil. But they become judges with evil thoughts. Not just malevolent motives, but erring principles in their judgments. Their judgments were according to what a man looked like. Here's a poor man and here's a rich man. They look incredibly different, but one is not greater than the other. Based on your judgments, one is greater than the other. But that's because your judgments are superficial and not according to the law that should not be held with partiality, but is for everyone, both rich and poor alike. And so certainly there are unrighteous judgments, but not all judgment in itself is unrighteous. So what is the right judgment? What is righteous judgment? Consider that Jesus uses that very term in John 7 and verse 24 when he said, do not judge according to appearance, as we just indicated in James 2, but judge with righteous judgment. There needs to be that understanding with all who claim judging is wrong that Jesus himself spoke of verbatim a righteous judgment. But I want us to consider what that is in this very context of John chapter 7. Consider back in verse 21. Well, verse 20. People answered and said to Jesus, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel." He says, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." I think we're familiar with Jesus' ministry, where on a few occasions the Pharisees lay in wait for him to mess up, where they could accuse him of sin and wrongdoing. And one of the things that they took advantage of was Jesus' willingness to do work on the Sabbath or heal on the Sabbath. On one occasion, they saw that the disciples of Jesus were plucking grain on their way to a place and eating it, and they were accused of working on the Sabbath and therefore breaking the law of the Sabbath. Jesus had to correct them on this occasion. Here he indicates that they were judging him as an evil man based on his healing a man on the Sabbath. And consider what Jesus says. In verse 22, he indicates a common practice among even the Pharisees in that day. It was a common practice that a man, if need be, would be circumcised on the Sabbath. We know that male children in the Jewish religion were to be circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law of Moses. What if that eighth day is on the Sabbath? Or what if there's a proselyte that needs to be circumcised and the Sabbath day is that day? Will you circumcise him? The understanding and common practice of the Jews was to circumcise that man on the Sabbath. Notice in verse 22 what Jesus says. If a man circumcised, receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? In other words, he's suggesting that the Sabbath is not something which should cause us to break another commandment of God's law. In another place, Jesus said that man, or the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so if it's right for you to circumcise a man on the Sabbath, because the law says you ought to circumcise the man, then is it wrong that I have healed a man on the Sabbath? In the old law, there are two transcendent laws that are mentioned, and Jesus indicates in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So you come upon a neighbor that's in desperate need of physical attention, and you have the ability to help them, but it's the Sabbath. Is it wrong to help them in that regard? Jesus is showing and demonstrating that absolutely not. It is not at all wrong. And you understand that by your common practice of fulfilling a law of God concerning circumcision, even if it's the Sabbath. And then he says, your judgment was superficial. Judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You see, all they were doing in their judgments were they were seeking a way to bring an accusation against Jesus, seeking to defame his character, seeking to find him in the wrong and trip him up. Their motives were obviously malevolent. There were ulterior motives to their judgments. And because of those malevolent motives, their judgment was erring. They caused their feelings and their hatred of Jesus to alter the way that they assess a situation. They were superficial. All they saw was Jesus doing something on the Sabbath. They didn't actually think about God's requirements of the Sabbath. They didn't think about the weightier matters of the law, like loving your neighbor as yourself. If it's okay to circumcise a man on the Sabbath, isn't it okay to heal a man on the Sabbath? They jumped to false conclusions because they didn't truly consider the situation as it compares to the law of God. Righteous judgment, as Jesus made in that very context, is judgment which is according to a righteous standard, always. There was nowhere they could go in the old law where they could point book, chapter, and verse, as we say sometimes, out to Jesus that healing a man on the Sabbath was wrong. But Jesus was able to show them by sound logic and by honest approach to Scripture that healing a man on the Sabbath was no different than what they have done before and certainly authorized by God. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus demonstrates what righteous judgment is when he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. That was the problem with these Pharisees who judged Jesus' actions as sinful. They sought their own. They sought to destroy Jesus because they feared he would take away their position. And so they judged with unrighteous judgment, judged according to appearance, as they threw away the sound judgments of God's law. And so there is unrighteous judgment, but there certainly is righteous judgment. And the difference is not only the motives, but as we see in John 7 and verses 21 through 24, the standard. Any judgment that is according to a standard that is not from God, or as James indicates in James 3, worldly wisdom, is going to be unrighteous judgment. And I believe that's exactly what James is talking about here in James chapter 4 and verse 11. Consider the prohibition that he mentions. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And he kind of qualifies what he means by speaking evil of one another. He says, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother. There's a specific thing he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about simply gossip or defaming outrightly and intentionally the character of another, just plain speaking evil against them, making things up against them, or just speaking ill about them in some way. But it's specifically on the level of making a judgment. And as we'll see in verse 12, a judgment which would indicate you think they are in sin versus they are right with God. Who is able to save and to destroy but that only one lawgiver? And we'll get to that in verse 12. And so he gives this prohibition. Do not speak evil of one another. Do not judge one another. That word, speak evil, is a translation of one word in the Greek, meaning to be a traducer, not to slander. But I want us to notice the more fundamental concept of this word. It's a compound word, as Vine indicates, from a word kata, which means against, and laleo, which means to speak. And so it simply means to speak against. And there is a translation which only translates it in that way. Sometimes it's translated speak evil against, and sometimes it's just translated speak against. And so it's certainly speech intended to defame and injure one another. But I especially want us to key in on that concept of speak against, because that is literally what the word means. Specifically, they're speaking against their brother by making judgments concerning their brother. But I want us to consider, as the title of our lesson indicates, another victim is there. He says in verse 11, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. So there's someone else, something else rather, that is taking the beating here. Not just your brother, but the very law. In chapter 1 and verse 25, the law is mentioned. He says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and it's not a forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The law of liberty is the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he encourages them to speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. It's the law which liberates man from sin. It is the power of God to salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. It is the law that delivers one from bondage under the law of Moses. Romans chapter 7 indicates that those who were Christians died to the law that they may be married to another, namely Christ. It's liberating in that regard. The law he's talking about is not the law of Moses, but he's talking about the gospel, the law of Christ. And he says, he who speaks evil of a brother or against a brother judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But that's why I wanted to key in on that phrase. The compound word literally means speaking against. Not just speaking evil against, certainly it is evil in this text, but speaking against. And you not only speak against your brother, but you speak against the law. Now here's a question. Is judging another's actions based on what the law says and in accord with it speaking against the law? Are we to make such judgments? Matthew chapter 7, as we saw, indicated that we are to make such judgments. Certainly, you're not to be hypocritical in your judgment. You're to take that plank out of your own eye that you can remove the speck in your brother's eye, but you're certainly supposed to remove the speck in your brother's eye. Galatians chapter 6 commands us to do just that. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you see a brother overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And James mentions that same kind of judgment in chapter 5, and he encourages it. In verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." He uses some basic terminology in spiritual truth and biblical principle in those two verses. I want us to notice that that person that someone is addressing has turned or wandered away from the truth. There's the standard. You've wandered away from the truth. And the actions of this brother that he's encouraging is to turn a sinner from the error of his way. Error as it is opposed to truth. And he is therefore a sinner. Now, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. So he has departed from the divine standard. And what you are to do in restoring him to God is to point out that he is erring, that he has departed from the standard, and show him what the standard says. And thus you make a judgment in tandem with the law. The law is ultimately making that judgment, but you are the tool whereby God is making that judgment and stressing the danger that is evident within that person's life of losing their soul as they wander from the truth. That is certainly not speaking against the law. That is speaking with the law. That is using the law as God commands us to use the law by bringing others back to it. Now, here's the opposite question, or the flip side of the coin, rather. Is judging another's actions as evil in a contrary way to what the law says, speaking against the law? So you go up to that brother and you claim that that brother is in sin, but the law never says anything about what he's doing as being sinful. Is that speaking against the law? I think absolutely it is. Consider the implication of that, and we'll flesh that out a little bit with this. He gives an implication of an individual who speaks against his brother and judges his brother and therefore speaks against the law and judges the law. And here's the implication in verse 12. He says, or in at the latter part of verse 11, "If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Now consider in the context of James, what he has already pointed out constitutes a doer of the law and a judge of the law. In chapter 1, he considers a doer of the law. What does a doer of the law look like? In verse 19, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." What he's being swift to hear is the word of truth of verse 18, whereby God brought us forth. We were born again of water in the Spirit. That is, according to our submission to the precept of God's word, to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And that very word of truth which comes from God, you need to be swift to hear. But you're slow to speak. And you're slow to speak, as we'll see in verse 26, you're slow to speak against that law. You're swift to hear what God says, you're slow to reply to God, and you're certainly slow to wrath, because if you become angry based on what God has told you to do or what God has told you not to do, that's not going to produce the righteousness of God, which is in the gospel. That's certainly going to look a lot like sin. Additionally to that, in verse 21, he elaborates, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." That's the same word of verse 18. And he says, receive it with meekness. Meekness is a humility. Certainly in this context, that temper of spirit which accepts God's dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. That would look like verse 19 and 20. You're swift to speak and you're swift to wrath rather than just listening to what God has to say. But the doer of the law hears God's word and accepts it no matter what. And it has that predisposition to it where he accepts God's word before he even hears the specifics of God's words, because he knows that God's judgment is certain. And then he does not just hear that, but he does that word, because if he doesn't do that word, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror and immediately going away and forgetting the man he was. And as we read in verse 25, the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and does it will be blessed in what he does. But notice also the doer of the law in verse 26. In verse 27, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. In our last study in James chapter 4 last Sunday, we mentioned the concept of religion as it simply is a consideration of devotion to a transcendent being. And certainly there's only one transcendent being in God, and so it is devotion to God. But your devotion to God is vain. It's null and void if it is according to your ways. If your tongue is not bridled, like verses 19 and 20 indicates it should be, and when God gives you a command, you speak against God's command and suggest that, well, if I do it this way, it'll be just as good or even better, your religion is useless. But pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And we could throw those two into two general categories of doing what God positively commands and abstaining what God negatively or prohibits in our lives. That's what a doer of the law looks like. And consider what a judge or a lawgiver looks like. He's not the recipient, he's the giver. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he says that whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, here's this lawgiver, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The one who said, you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery, is the lawgiver. The one who is receiving those prohibitions and is responsible for not doing those things is the doer or the recipient of the law. But then there's the positive side of things in chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so the lawgiver not only prohibits men from doing stuff, but requires men to do things. Ultimately, that judgment is Christ's word. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. He is the one, as Matthew 28 and verse 18 indicates, was given all authority in heaven and on earth. And one day, every single man will be judged by the contents of Christ Jesus' gospel. And so there's the contrast, and it's an obvious and fundamental one, but it's necessary, I think, to make. Because there's a vast difference, a great difference, between being a doer of the law and a judge and a lawgiver. And when you speak against your brother in this particular way, you speak against the law and therefore are not a doer, but a judge of the law. And that is the exact offense. Making a judgment that another person's actions are sinful, even though the law does not say it is sinful. That's contrary to what we see in verses 19 and 20 of James chapter 5. I'm speaking against the brother, but in speaking against the brother, the law is being spoken against. And all that means is speaking in contradiction to the law. And so I may say that so-and-so is sinning in doing A, but God's word never says that A is a sin. You speak against the law in doing that. What we imply in making such a judgment is that we know more than what the law says. I know that the law doesn't say this is sinful, but I'm saying it is sinful. And so I know better than God. There is sin that God has not revealed to us. But that's contrary to the whole purpose of the law. As we see in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul indicated that he would not know covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But where the law is silent, we are to be silent. But to make a judgment against a brother that he's in sin, he's wrong, he's erring, that he is in the position of being destroyed, as verse 12 indicates, is to become that lawgiver and judge, to usurp that authority in the law. We need to understand that the law is sufficient, that law of liberty. It tells us everything we need to know about sin and righteousness. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And if it's profitable for reproof and correction, then it tells us everything we need to know that we need to reprove and correct. In other words, all sin. It is sufficient. What we must be warned about is going beyond what is written in any way. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul figuratively transferred to himself and Apollos these matters of chapter 3, that they may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. In 2 John 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, and he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That word transgress means to go beyond. If you go beyond the law of God, you do not have God. But those who stay within the sphere of the law have God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 indicates that if anyone speaks, they're to speak as the oracles of God, speaking where God speaks and being silent where God is silent. And so here is the admonition. Who are you to judge another? And so pulling all of these things together, here's an individual who is not judging a brother based on the contents of verses 19 and 20 in chapter 5. They have wandered from the truth, and I can show you that you wandered from the truth. I can show you that what you are doing is indeed sin, and therefore, out of love, I'm seeking to restore you to the truth. That's not what we're talking about. What James chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12 is indicating is a person determining right from wrong. Notice verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? How does that lawgiver determine to save or to destroy? Based on his law. By my words, you will be judged. John chapter 12 and verse 48. If you do my word, you will be saved. If you do not do my word, you will be destroyed. And here is this individual that has the audacity to usurp that position of lawgiver and judge, to put themselves in a position of authority, to suggest that even though the law doesn't say anything about it, if you do this, if you persist in this, you will be destroyed. Not based on the gospel of Christ, but the gospel of Jeremiah, the gospel of so-and-so, whoever's making that judgment out of place. In other words, what James is essentially saying in who are you to judge another, he's saying it in this way, what right do you have to bind where God is not bound and loose where God is not loosed? Jesus gave his words about establishing his kingdom to Peter and the apostles in Matthew 16, indicating they'd have a measure of authority, they'd be given the keys to the kingdom. And he indicates in the New American Standard Bible translation, in verse 19 of Matthew 16, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, God does the binding and the loosing. The apostles were not arbiters. They were not judges. They were not lawgivers. They were merely delegates sent by the king. God has already done the binding and loosing. And you know, some are guilty of being looser than God is. They'll suggest that, you know, social drinking is not sinful. Or they'll suggest that being married to another who has been divorced is not sinful. You have no right to. That you can have a divorce that is for a cause other than fornication and be married to another, and that's okay. Jesus is not going to worry about that in the end. And that's obviously wrong. But you know, some are guilty of conflating strictness that is beyond what the law requires with righteousness, like the Pharisee of Luke chapter 18, that said, I fast twice a day. I tithe of all that I possess. So the law only requires this, but I do this and that and that and that. And so I'm better. I'm more righteous than you. That's Pharisaical. That's the whole concept of the tradition of the elders, where what they essentially did is they had the law and they understood its contents. And they thought it would be safer for them and more righteous for them to then kind of put a circle around the law of their own traditions. So if we're going to be worrying about not breaking these traditions, then we're certainly not going to be breaking the law in the middle. But the problem was they began to be so worried about breaking those traditions that those traditions became righteousness and the law was neglected. That is self-righteousness, and that is a judgment that is Pharisaical. And that's the judgment, essentially, that James is speaking of in James 4 and verses 11 and 12. You are saying something is wrong and sinful, even though the law never speaks of it. If we're determining that another is doing, what another is doing is sinful, and sin is lawlessness, as 1 John 3 and verse 4 indicates, or 4 and verse 3 indicates, then we should be able to, so to speak, give the book, chapter, and verse. The law that is broken. You see here? This says this, but you're doing this. And by that, we know you're in sin. Otherwise, we're speaking where God has not spoken, and therefore we're acting presumptuously. Now, there are many applications to this, but just consider a few. Consider the concept of liberties. These are matters which God has revealed as lawful, but they're indifferent. It doesn't matter. In Romans, the 14th chapter, in verses 1 through 4, the eating of meats is considered. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And notice here, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Why? For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, God is not able to make him stand contrary to the law he revealed. The way God is able to make him stand is where God says that it's lawful to eat these meats. There is nothing common or unclean, as Peter came to realize in Acts chapter 10. And so when you, as a weak brother, don't have the conscience that is now able to eat these meats that once were unclean as a Jew and now are all of a sudden clean as a Christian, what you should not do and cannot do, what it's sinful to do, is judge, speak against one of your brethren who does have the conscience to be able to eat that. Why? Because God said it's right. So don't go beyond what God has revealed and suggest that it's wrong to eat those meats when the law certainly does not say so. An example of this is marriage versus celibacy. Marriage is a liberty, and that's indicated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he speaks in context again of eating meats, this time offered to idols, and not using that liberty as a stumbling block for your brethren. He gives himself as an example of one who is willing to forego liberties for the sake of his brother. And one of the things he mentions as a liberty is marriage. He's not married, evidently, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But what he's not indicating is that he has no right to marry. What he's indicating is the exact opposite. It's a liberty. It doesn't matter if you're married or not married. You can be right with God and be married, or you can be right with God and not married. It is a liberty. And none of us is going to get to heaven based on being married, and none of us is going to miss heaven based on not being married. It is a liberty, and therefore judgment should not be made concerning that against one another. But consider a further detailed concept of liberties. Matters of opinion. These are subjective judgments concerning the expediency of certain liberties. So I have a strong opinion that doing this is better than doing that. The Word of God doesn't say anything about it. It's certainly not sinful, but it doesn't say that this is better than that. I just have that feeling. I have that experience. My opinion is such. Really, the Bible doesn't say a lot about opinions, but consider just the concept of having an occupation. In Acts the 18th chapter, it's indicated that the Apostle Paul in his dealings with Aquila and Priscilla were certainly special because he was of the same trade. So he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Maybe it is that Paul had an opportunity or a skill set of doing something else, same as Aquila and Priscilla. But they were of the opinion that the best thing that they could do to provide for themselves and their families, or even just what they thought was best, was tent making. Now, take that or leave it, but opinions in general are simply matters which they don't matter to God, but maybe we have a strong feeling about and thought about. One of those things that has become a problem in some congregations is homeschool versus public school. Did you know God never said anything about that? And I would suggest to you that both sides have excellent points. But the problem is when one side cannot see from a different perspective, the other side has. And they start making judgments. If you send your kids to public school, you're doing them a great disservice and you are putting them and their souls in jeopardy. If you don't send your kids to public schools, you're sheltering them and they're not going to be ready for the real world when it comes to time to leave home. Whatever your opinion is, work what's best for your family, but leave it out of the church, because that's a judgment that cannot be made against a brother, suggesting that one is more spiritually minded or less spiritually minded based on what their secular education is going to be for their children. God never said anything about it. He never said anything about public secular education or secular education in general. And we need to leave that out of our judgments as well. And consider lastly another outgrowth of liberties in traditions. These would be long-established exercises of certain liberties, and perhaps they're liberties as a matter of opinion that are a preference or an expediency. We think that this is better than this, and so we've always done it this way, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we're talking about making judgments against others, suggesting or implying that they are wrong because they don't do the same things that we do. We make judgments beyond what the law makes. In Matthew 15, as we indicated before, the tradition of the elders falls under this degree of judgment. And Jesus points that out. When the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. It is not wrong or sinful to wash your hands before you eat bread. The problem, as Jesus indicated, is that, as we talked about earlier, they made that circle around God's law, and it started to transcend in their minds God's very law itself. And what that did is made null and void God's commandments, as Jesus pointed out. But just consider that that was a tradition. And inherently, there was nothing wrong with that. It was only wrong as it took God's word and left it out of the equation, and therefore men and women were transgressing God's word because of their traditions. But traditions in and of themselves are not inherently sinful. One example is the time and format of our worship. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9:30 for Bible class, 10:30 for worship, and 6 p.m. for worship, and 7:30 for Bible classes on Wednesday. That's how I grew up doing it. That's all I really ever knew up until the point of moving to North DeSoto Church of Christ in Louisiana. And the only difference with them was that they did Wednesday night Bible class at 7 and not 7:30. But there are some we know of that have worship all in the morning from 9, 10, and 11, or 9 to 12, or whatever it may be. And the only difference is preference or expediency. It may not be expedient for one congregation to change their worship time and format to fit that particular model, and so they won't do it. But it may be expedient for another congregation to do that. But it's sad when one or the other suggests and speaks in certain ways with a negative connotation, as if those people are becoming more liberal and leaning more toward the left because they've changed from the traditional time and format of worship. There was a time when, across the board, congregations of the Lord's body across America only met once on Sunday morning before shift work. And they added the Sunday evening service only after shift work came on, and that stuck. And I think it's a good thing to have two worship services on the Lord's day, but that's not required by the gospel. The gospel requires us to assemble with the saints on the Lord's day to partake of the Lord's Supper. And evidently, by approved example in Acts 20 and verse 7, hear the preaching of God's word. And we have three other acts of worship that are included. One that is certainly supposed to be done on the first day of the week, and two others that we can do whenever we want, praying and singing. And we come together at those appointed times because those are the best times for us, and we see them as advantageous to our growth. But the time and format really doesn't matter. And so making a judgment to the contrary is to be putting ourselves in that position of lawgiver and as judge. And any of those kinds of judgments are wrong. Again, if we're to make a judgment, if we are to even make an implication, not outright say that so-and-so is in sin, or that this congregation is in sin and is liberal because of this change in tradition or opinion or just liberty, if we're willing to make that implication and insinuation, then there is of necessity, there has to be a book, chapter, and verse to back it up. Else we're putting ourselves in the position of Christ Himself. We're making judgments that God never made. And we've got to be careful about those judgments we make. It may be that we're not comfortable with something. It may be that we have a preference or a strong opinion about something else. But what we never can do is to allow those matters to become law and put ourselves in that position as lawgivers. We are doers of the law, hearers of the law, not givers of the law, nor even enforcers of the law. We certainly reprove our erring brethren and bring them back, but Christ is behind that reproving. We are merely servants of the Lord, and we are merely subjects of the law that He has given, and we need to remain in that humbled position. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, here's a judgment. If you have not obeyed by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you do not have the hope of heaven. And that is not my judgment, that is the Lord's judgment, and His Word will judge us in the last day. And so we encourage you to do that this evening. And it may be that you have been baptized into Christ, but you have some spiritual need we can assist you with, and we extend the invitation to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing.